Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. You say, Brett, we're not in Exodus. We're going through the Bible. We are going through the Bible normally. As it is a New Year's weekend, I'd like to, and we're not doing Wednesday night, so I'm going to take a little pause again, and I'd like to do a New Year's sort of sermon for you, and I think it's appropriate and it's exciting for the coming New Year. How do we approach the New Year? Excuse me. Well, as it turns out, I think the Lord is into New Year, and I'll show you why here in a second. But we as people, humanity, we like new stuff. That's just the truth. We like, a lot of us like new things. Some of us are into old things too. Some of the classic stuff we like, but largely humanity, we like new stuff. We like new, some of you like new technology. Some of you like new food options to try new things. Some of you are not like my dad, meat and potatoes. Anything after that, he'd rather starve. Some of you like trying new things. Some of you like trendy fashion styles, like your pastor. No, I don't know anything about that. Experiences or travel destinations. People like to go new places, new hobbies. Maybe you're taking up pickleball. maybe you like the new car smell. Do you guys like new car smell? I like that smell. I don't know why. I've heard it's toxic. It's really bad for you, but... Now, if you drive a Tesla, you don't have new car smell. They have an Elon Musk. But new stuff. We like new stuff generally, and actually, science confirms that we like new things because our brains seem to be wired by God to crave novelty. Like it's something that we actually enjoy, and we like new things, which. Actually, science has told us when you experience something new, it triggers a release of dopamine, which is kind of a neurotransmitter associated with pleasure and reward. So it's like all the other things that we are, get addicted to even. When experiencing something new, our brain gives us the feel-good sort of sense, motivating us to seek out more new experiences and what have you. So the problem with this, like all the other things that dopamine's involved with, is you can overdo it. You can want too much dopamine, and so you become addicted to things. Are there people addicted to new things? Some people are addicted to shopping. And their Visa card tells us that story. It's a packed out, and you just can't stop. Shop till you drop, man. If that's you, you like new stuff. Now, while new things can be dangerous, even sinful, if we're not careful, the one thing I want to show you, though, is the desire for something new can also inspire us and actually be good for us. You know, many of us look at the new year as a time to maybe fix some stuff, maybe to not do what we did in 2024. We're going to try to fix it in 2025. And so we have our New Year's resolutions. Now, those can go good or bad, but most resolutions are broken within the first week, as the statistics tell us. But I don't know that we should be pessimistic or cynical necessarily. I like the Edith Lovejoy Pierce. She was a British Christian poet, and she said this: "We will open the book; its pages are blank. We are going to put words on them ourselves. The book is called Opportunity, and its first chapter is New Year's Day." Like, there's an optimistic look how we're approaching the new year. This Christian poet from the early 1900s, she wrote that. But some of you have more of a pessimistic or even a skeptical look at the new year. I saw this cartoon that kind of cracked me up, and some of you might relate to this. The old year says to the new year, remember the new year is supposed to be a baby in diapers? Wait a minute, you're supposed to be a cute little baby. Ha, that assumes the new year won't be another 12 months of the same old foolishness. A little creepy, but some of you have that worldview. Yeah, New Year, just more calories, more gravity, more being out of shape. You can try, but guess what? Death will win. 10 out of every 10 people die. Like, you could have that pessimistic view, but I don't think that's the way the Lord really wants us to think about things that are new. There's a biblical new that's really amazing, and I want to show you that. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 12. Why don't you turn there with me? The book of Exodus chapter 12. And what we have here is God is going to show us that he's into new stuff. And he's also into a new year. The new year is his idea, as it turns out. And to explore the newness that God offers to humanity, one might really be wise to begin right here in Exodus chapter 12, where this story sort of points us to things that are new. All things become new because of this story. I'll show you what I mean. It's Exodus chapter 12. We'll start there in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Here is where God, if you'll pause here for a moment, God reestablishes a new year. And he says, I'm changing it up. There's a new year. It'd be like God telling us, January is no longer new year, June. June will be the new year. June 1st is New Year's Day. Ball will drop in New York City on June 1st. You'll sing Auld Lang Syne on June 1st. Like that'd be a little bit of a weird thing for us. But why is God changing the calendar? Why is he changing to a new year in the month of Aviv? Huh? What? Well, you got to remember, the Jews have a different calendar than we do. We use a Gregorian calendar. But the Jews use a lunar-based calendar. They have 360 days a year. We have 365. There's some different things. Leap year is accounted differently and stuff like that. But as it turns out, the Jews, that's why maybe you've wondered, why does Hanukkah seem to move around, you know, on the calendar every year? It has to do, they use a different calendar. That's part of that deal. But the Lord says, I want you to start a new year. The month was called Aviv back in Moses' day. Later, they would change the name Aviv to Nisan. Why? Because they drove Nissans instead of Avivs. No. Actually, the word Nisan, it happened to their calendar when they, in 586 BC, when the Jews were taken into captivity into Babylon, and they were in exile there for 70 years. 12 months, four of the 12 months were changed to Babylonian names. And one of those was the month Aviv, which was very Jewish, kind of like Tel Aviv. It's that word, Aviv. And they changed it to Nisan, which is a Babylonian form of the name. Aviv means fresh young ears of barley. But the name Nisan in the Babylonian, it means early or start. So this is what God is doing, a start of a new year. It's like January now. And why does God change this? Who cares about what month is the new year? Well, as it turns out, God. But it's because God is going to do a new thing in a new year, and it's going to be radical, and the implications are going to be far-reaching, farther than Egypt, farther than the Jews, all the way to even Portland, Oregon. This is going to be far. Exodus 12 is something that matters to you. At least it should. And that's why this is a big deal. God's saying, I'm changing the new year. By the way, there's only a few times in the earth where the calendars were changed. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. This is one of the big ones right here in Exodus 12. When was the next time the calendar was radically changed? Anybody? When Jesus was born. When Christ was born, there was a system that was kind of shifted largely in much of the world, most of the world today, goes with this idea of before Christ and after Christ. But it is interesting to me. Does God care about the calendar? It seems like he does. Isn't it interesting that the story we're about to read here is about a foreshadowing of Christ, the Messiah, and he changes the calendar. The next time in the world when the calendar's changed is there when Jesus came. There's an interesting thing, you know, the world even fights against that change. If you were like me, you know, when I was a kid, we just called it BC and AD, and we knew it was before Christ, BC. But then your high school teachers and college professors start saying, well, it's not really before Christ. It's before the BC, before the Christian era, BCE. Do you guys remember that when they changed it to BCE? Why were they doing that, those little rascals? It's because they were trying to eliminate the reality that Jesus really was here. They're saying, well, we're not going to acknowledge Christ, so we're going to say before the Christian era. And then they just said, I don't even like saying Christian anymore. So then they changed it to BCE, before the common era. That's where they go today, the secularists. They won't acknowledge Christ in the dating, even though That's when it all changed. So it's interesting. The first big change, Exodus 12, next big change in the world was Jesus' first coming. Interesting for you Bible prophecy fans, there's coming a time when someone's gonna try to change the calendar again. Does anybody know who that is? The Bible says the Antichrist, which he's not gonna be called Mr. Antichrist. It's not gonna be that guy. A little pointed goatee and a pitchfork. No, he's gonna be a slick politician and he's gonna woo the world with his wisdom and knowledge and power. But one of the things the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says he's gonna seek to change the times and the seasons. He's gonna actually mess with the calendar. That's interesting because God seems to value keeping the calendar here in Exodus 12 and what date is important for the first part of the year. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist is gonna try to mess with that too? He's a poser, he's an imposter, but he's gonna try to mess with the calendar. That's interesting to me. So meanwhile, the point is, I think we have to understand that God actually is interested in this idea of a new year and the calendar and the date. So that people say, January 1st is no different than any other date. I think the Bible kind of shows us that God actually looks at that a little differently. And I think it's important. I hope you're not saying BCE. I hope you stick with BC. I was that student in school. They'd say BCE. I said, you mean BC, before Christ? Because I didn't like that they were trying to change something that was actually really cool. Now the Lord's saying, hey, new year because something new is happening and it's big. And what is it? It's the Passover. That's what Exodus 12, we're gonna read about, the Passover. What was the Passover? Well, it's one of the most holy and primary feasts of Israel, that they would celebrate this. And the word Passover is used 76 times in the Bible, 48 in the Old Testament, 28 in the New. There's only two mentions of the Passover outside of the four Gospels in the New Testament. The one is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, when Moses remembers the Passover. But then the other verse that's outside of the Gospels that talks about the Passover is really an important mention I wanna show you. I'm gonna basically give you the punchline before we even read the story, because I want you to see it as we go. But the Passover, it's all about Jesus. The Passover is for the Jew. Now, the Jew would not admit this in Jerusalem. They say, Passover is not about Jesus, but I'll show you how it really is. And that was God's intention all along. The Jews would reject that because they'd reject Jesus as the Messiah largely. But how do we know that the Passover is about Jesus? Well, Paul told us that. He says there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Now this would have been Passover language the Jews would recognize. On Passover, you're supposed to get all the leaven out of your cupboards, that which makes the yeast rise in bread. This is something I see in my house all the time. Debbie cooks bread like all the time, bakes bread, and it's pretty cool. She does the sourdough thing, you know, and I'll know it's a good thing when I come home and I see that dough rising in that pot, because I know we're about to smell fresh baked bread in our house, which is an aroma. Speak of new car smell, I think bread smell is a good one. But you see, the yeast is what makes the dough rise. What's funny about the Bible says that leaven is a type or picture of sin. Sin is that which puffs you up pridefully. It's kind of an interesting idiom. But that's why they'd clean out all the leaven and they'd have unleavened bread. So it'd be like flat bread without the puffing up part. And that was all very Passover. So here's Paul talking about that. He says, purge out the old leaven, sin is what he's talking about, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul is doing here in this section of scripture is he's saying to the church, to the Gentile church, what is our Passover? Jesus is our Passover. That's why we don't do Passover feasts as Christians in America or anywhere around the world. Now, you can do a Jewish Seder dinner if you want to, because it's fun. It actually is interesting to point to Jesus, the Messiah. But we don't have to keep the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets or the Pentecost, or, you know, we don't do those, because guess what? Those are shadows pointing to the Messiah. But when Jesus came, there's no longer the need for the shadow. We have the real deal. That's important to understand. So we have the real deal in Christ. And so when Jesus came, Paul says, guess what? Christ is our Passover. That's what he's saying here. And when he talks about unleavened, he's literally moving from kind of a figurative thing to a literal meaning. So when he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, like literal leaven, but with the leaven, don't have leaven of malice and wickedness. See, that's where he's saying they're literally sinful things that we're talking about here, not just the idiom of leaven. And then he says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what we're supposed to understand from this is the Passover of the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Passover. We don't celebrate Passover because we have Christ. He is our Passover. Now, by the way, they use the Passover to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We don't do that. We use communion to look back to the coming of Christ. Jesus established a new thing, a new covenant, when he said, take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. So we eat the bread, we drink the cup in remembrance of Christ, which is quite a bit easier, I would say, than keeping the Passover. You'll see what I mean here in a second. But Paul is not talking about how a person is supposed to be saved, by the way. He's talking about the walk of the believer after he's been saved. So how do we celebrate the Passover as Christian church? We focus on the lamb that was slain for us, Jesus Christ, because the Passover is centered on a lamb, and that's kind of an important part of this. So as we look at, you know, Exodus chapter 12, we really want to focus on the lamb because that is the picture of Jesus. So the first thing I'd like to point out in our text here of Exodus 12 is number one, the selection of the lamb. Let's take a look. It's right here starting in verse 3. It says, speak ye to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So this first thing is the selection of the lamb, a lamb per household. There'd be a lot of lambs selected during Passover, tens of thousands in some cases through history of Judaism, lots of lambs selected. One thing I'd like to show you though, there's kind of a net of salvation that grows wider when you get through the Bible. I love this. Does anybody remember when was the first lamb slain in the Bible? Anybody? Yes, when Cain killed Abel, if you remember in Genesis chapter 4, Abel gave a sacrifice that was a blood sacrifice. And that was the one that would be accepted by God. So it's interesting. The very first mention of a lamb being slain is one lamb per one man. That's the first one. Here in Exodus chapter 12, we see one lamb per household. If you fast forward to Exodus chapter 12, chapter 29, it says that the priest were to offer one lamb for the whole nation. Do you see how the net's getting wider with one lamb? One lamb per person, Genesis 4. One lamb per household, Exodus 12. One lamb for a whole nation, Exodus 29. And then if you go to John chapter 1, we see one lamb who comes to be offered for the whole world. And that is the lamb, Jesus Christ. So what you have to understand is this is where this story is going. It's pointing us to the lamb, which is really important. So that's the first thing. They had to select a lamb. What was the selection process? Well, before they could take possession of the lamb, they had to look for certain things, which brings us to the second point of this. Number two on our list, the possession of the lamb. What would they do? Well, let's pick it up. We saw in verse 3 that they were to choose a lamb for a household. Then verse 4, it says, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. So you guys know how this is at Thanksgiving. What size turkey do you want? Well, it depends if Uncle Bob is there. If Uncle Bob's there, you better get the 24-pound bird, right? Because he eats a ton. Like they literally had to think about how much does everybody eat? If it was just the husband and the wife, one lamb's probably too much. So you'd get the neighbors, say, hey, let's do one together, join households. That's kind of what they were doing here. But there's a reason for this. We're gonna see that none of the lamb should go to waste, and we're gonna see how that works out. So it says, if the household's too small, you can join up. Then he says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So here's the rules to take possession of the lamb. Notice that it's supposed to be first and foremost a spotless or without blemish, verse 5, lamb. Now, why is that? There's two reasons. One's kind of a lesser reason. One's kind of a greater reason. The lesser reason is God wants your first fruits. When you give to God something in an act of worship, it's not supposed to be your, thrown out, has been, washed up, trashy stuff. You know, there'd be a temptation for the family. Oh, we're supposed to bring a lamb to Jerusalem. Well, get old Lucky, the lamb, the one that got eaten by his rear end got chewed off by a wolf, and his ear is bleeding because of a whatever. Let's get him and we'll sacrifice that one. That's not the way it was to be done. It was always your best, your first fruit. That's still true today. We're supposed to give our best to the Lord. But so it was to be without spot or blemish because of that. But more importantly, the greater truth is the picture. The lamb had to be like pure or clean without blemish. Speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He had to be perfect, without spot, without sin. Because if Jesus were spotted with sin, he would not have satisfied the requirement of salvation for humanity. If Jesus had sinned like you and me, he would have just died like every other dude that died in history, and it would have meant nothing. But Jesus died, he was without sin. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. How's that? All of our sins were piled upon him. He was the lamb that was without spot or blemish. We showed you this last week. We were talking about the silver and gold stuff. In 1 Peter 1:18, remember, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, purchased with a corruptible thing like silver and gold from your vain conversation. That's just your profession. Received by tradition from your fathers. But how are you redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is an important part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the salvation, that he was sinless. Can you imagine being a brother or sister of Jesus? Your mom's always saying, can't you just be more like Jesus? Like, that'd be a real bummer if you're a sibling of Jesus growing up Mr. Perfect. But interesting, Jesus was without sin, without spot. And because of that, he makes the perfect sacrifice. The second component of requirement to take possession, it had to be a without spot or blemish. By the way, remember when Jesus turned the tables there in the temple in the gospel story? And he said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. One of the things we miss there is not only there was exorbitant rates of exchange going on, that was ripping off the people, but the big scam that was happening really there was that the people bring their little fluffy lamb from home and they'd bring it to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. But the problem is the priest would inspect your lamb to make sure it was without spot or without blemish. But guess what? It got to the point where they would reject every single lamb. And they say, oh, sorry, your lamb's got a blemish. But we have this model over here. We'll sell you for $29.95, real great stock. Come in today. We'll give you a good deal. Like, they were wheeling and dealing, and they were just lying. Your lamb's spotted, but we've got a temple model of a lamb, which was just like the other lamb. But they were charging big prices for it. And that's when Jesus said, you guys have messed up the whole thing. Make not my father's house, you've made it into a den of thieves. Make it not into a house of merchandise. It was the issue of the spotless, without blemish lamb that was being perverted, interestingly enough. So that was the first requirement. The second requirement is it had to be a male of the first year. Maybe you saw that in verse 5. In verse 5, it says that male of the first year, and you say, well, big deal. But I was in sheep 4-H when I was like 7 and 8 years old. So I know a little bit about sheep, and we did cattle too, but one thing you learn in sheep 4-H is when is a lamb in its prime? 1 year. So this is the prime of its life when it's to be taken. You're not supposed to take a little baby lamb. You're not supposed to take an old sheep, but one that's in the prime of life. That's when you take the lamb. Isn't it interesting? Jesus died at the age of 33 in the prime of his life, if you would. He was the lamb that was taken. So, you know, when it comes to this idea of the taking possession of the lamb, we have to see that you have to be careful. If you're a Jew, you got to make sure it's spotless and it's also in its prime. So number one, the selection of the lamb, verse 3 and 4. Number two, the possession of the lamb, verses 3 through 5. But that brings us now to the scary part, the destruction of the lamb. What did they do? Well, it says there in verse 5, your lamb shall be male the first year, take it from the sheep or the goats. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. If you know the story of the crucifixion, isn't it interesting that Jesus was killed on this very moment when they would kill the Passover lamb in the evening of the Passover? This is where Jesus, the same day, if you would, that Jesus would be crucified, which is the 14th of Nisan. That's kind of is that a coincidence? No, I think that's a God-a-wince. Jesus is the lamb of the Passover. That's part of the point here. But it says the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Did the Bible make a mistake there? Wouldn't have there been thousands and thousands of lambs being slain? Why did God say the whole congregation of Israel, why doesn't it say shall kill them, the lambs that you've all selected? It goes to singular, the whole congregation shall kill it. That's not a typo. That's God, seeming to, looking at all these lambs as one lamb that's a picture of the lamb who's the Passover for us. You see, we start to miss something, by the way. Did you notice the progression of when we were on the possession of the lamb, how there was almost, you had to take possession personally. If you'll note there in verse 3 at the end, it says, you know, you take a lamb for a house. Then in verse 4, it says, you make count for the lamb. And then in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Do you see the progression there? There's a possession progression. And that is, first it's just a lamb, then it's the lamb, and then it's your lamb. That's an important thing to note. Because we see, Jesus, yes, he is a lamb, that's true, but he's more than just a lamb. Jesus is not just one of the great teachers or one of the great philosophers or religious gurus. He's not just a lamb, he is the lamb. But for salvation to be brought to the sinner, he has to become not just a lamb and not just the lamb. He has to become verse 5, your lamb. I hope you can say, Jesus is my lamb. Do you see the possession that had to be taken here of the lamb? It went a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, very important. Now, once it's your lamb, guess who's responsible for killing it? All of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, singular. Question, who killed Jesus the Messiah? Well, some people, if you're sort of nominal to the Bible and you don't understand, some might say, well, the Romans nailed nails in his hands and put him on a cross. True, but it was the Jews. Some of you say, no, it's the Jews who killed Jesus. They got the Romans to do it and yelled out, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. But if you're a little more studious still reading the Bible, you realize it's not the Romans, it's not the Jews, it's all of us. Because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. All of us put Jesus on the cross. And the reason that's important is to take ownership of that, but also not to bash the Jews. That whole notion that the Jews killed Jesus has been used for anti-Semitic purposes throughout history. Adolf Hitler touted, the Jews killed Jesus of Christianity, so you guys should kill Jews. That was part of his logic. But it's erred and flawed. We all are guilty of the destruction of the lamb, if you would. So Israel shall kill it. It's like God is saying, there's really one lamb we're focusing on here, and it's really the Lamb of Christ. So this Passover is pointing to Jesus. All the congregation shall kill it. Now, once you kill it, what do you do? Well, that's where we pick it up in verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it or brush it on the two side posts, on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. We'll get back to that in a second. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Wow, cooking instructions. Why does God give cooking instructions? Well, it's all part of the picture and the type of Jesus Christ. Question, quiz time. What does fire in the Bible represent? Judgment. Judgment and wrath. Fire is very clearly that. Now, there's another flame that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's a different thing. But fire in general, especially fire that burns, like this, it's speaking of judgment. The sacrifice should not be eaten raw. No lamb sushi. Doesn't sound very good to me anyway. But apparently some people were tempted to eat it raw. And it was also not supposed to be boiled with water, but it was to be eaten after it was cooked with fire. This is because of the judgment of sin in our human lives. It requires sacrifice of the fire of judgment. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, he comes as a sinner. She comes as a transgressor, sinner. The sacrifice was not to be soaked with water, boiled. The idea is it had to be cooked with flame, speaking of the wrath of God and judgment. Jesus took the penalty for us and was, the wrath was poured on him. The wrath that was meant for me, Jesus bore on Calvary, as the old hymn goes. It's true. Unfortunately, there are some today who would say, no, I'm trusting in water for my salvation. What do you mean? The only reason you're saved is because the fire of God's judgment went over Christ, the Lamb of God. If you say, no, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm basically a good person. I think I paid my debt to the Boy Scouts. I give to the United Way. I'm nice to people most of the time. And so God loves me and I'm going to go to heaven. That's water. That does nothing for you. You have to understand, you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's righteous, not even one. So the wrath of God was poured out on his son, Jesus, the fire of God's judgment. That's why this was so specific. Don't boil it, don't eat it raw, but it must be roasted with fire. And if there's any leftover at the end, you have to burn even that. It's all a picture, a type of the judgment of God. But there's some other things Bible scholars suggest. They not only see the eating of the lamb and how it was to be cooked, pointing to Jesus, but there's also the idea of communion embedded in this. Did you see that? You see the bread, they were to eat unleavened bread. Unleavened is the bread without sin, which is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And when he instituted the communion, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. So bread does point to the point of Jesus. But you might say, well, where's the wine? There's no wine in here. Well, what did they do with the blood? They took the blood and they would brush it on the header over the door and the two doorposts, and then they would put it in the sap. You say, the sap? What's the sap? It was a basin that would be often built into the threshold of the door. It was actually built in most of the time in those days. What was that? Well, when you'd come home from work, you'd kick off your sandals, you'd dip your feet in the sap as you'd walk in, and then step onto a towel and wash and dry your feet and then go into the house. That's the way they rolled in those days, the sap. How do I know that? If you look ahead into verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. And if you look up the Hebrew word there, it's the sap, the built-in bowl at the door, and strike the lintel on the two side posts, the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of that door of his house until the morning time. So that this is the story of the Passover. What were they doing with the blood? They were making sure that it was covered. Why? Well, this is where we kind of see the whole reason for the idea of the Passover and the whole reason for Jesus. It's for the salvation of sinners. And that brings us to point number four. Not only do we have the selection of the lamb to take possession of the lamb, the destruction of the lamb, but we come to number four, the salvation for sinners. How does that happen? Well, this is where we pick it up in verse 11. It says, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes off your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Some of you eat your food too fast. You know who you are. you inhale rather than enjoy your food. This is a life verse for you, man. Next time somebody criticizes, well, the Bible says, eat your food in haste, Exodus 12, 11. I'm just following the Holy Bible. Like, okay, I'm sort of kidding. But anyway, what's going on here? Why are they supposed to be wearing their sandals? Who wears their sandals in the house? See, that's not a thing in those days. You kicked your sandals off outside. Not only that, you're just supposed to wear your clothes with your loins girded and a staff in your hand with your sandals on. What in the world? That's not what, and eat your food in a hurry. Why? It's because of what God was doing. He was freeing them from 450 years of slavery. That after Passover, this would be the thing that would finally get through to the Egyptians to let the people go out of slavery, out of Egypt. They were enslaved there, just like you and I were enslaved to sin before we were saved. This is all a picture of that. So when you eat of the Passover, you're supposed to be ready to roll and leave Egypt. That's the plan. What does it mean to have your loins girded up? I've always tried to explain this, just you know, explaining it to people. In The Art of Manliness, some of you are afraid or have seen that maybe online or something or in a book. It actually explains what it means to gird up your loins. I thought, wow, here's an illustration. It's true. You normally wear your heavy robe or long uniform or whatever. So to gird up your loins, you'd pull it up, tie it up, tuck it into your belt, and make it into shorts. Shorts are biblical. Okay, that might be a stretch. I'm just girding up my loins. But this is what they did. Why would they do that? Well, there's two reasons. One, for battle. If a man were going into battle, he'd gird up his loins and be ready for battle. Two, he would gird up his loins if they were getting ready to go on a long journey. You'd just gird up your loins, be ready to roll. This is what God is telling the people of Israel. Gird up your loins. And why? Because they're going to be saved from slavery. And the Lord's going to do that after Passover. But this is where it gets scary. Check it out. Verse 12, the Lord says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite, kill is the word there, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God was going to smite Egypt because they had kept the people of Israel in slavery for 450 years. And they'd had 450 years to repent of that, but they didn't. Even after all the plagues, did you see the verse there in verse 12 where it said, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. How did God execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt? Well, it's kind of funny when you think about it. What were the gods of Egypt? What were the plagues that God sent to Egypt? It was all judgment against their gods. For example, the frogs, plague of frogs. I like frogs. When I was a kid, I played with frogs. Frogs are cool. But what if you have 3 trillion of them? That's a problem. God sends a plague of frogs everywhere. And you say, well, why would he do that? It was one of their gods. If you look at the hieroglyphics, you'll see these sort of God-man images on the carvings and the chiselings of the stones in Egypt. You'll see jackals walking like Egyptians, but a jackal head. Or have you seen the frog men? They're frogmen. They're like men with arms and legs with a frog head, and they're not Navy SEALs. What are they? They worshiped frogs. They thought that was like a deity. So God says, oh, you like frogs? I'll send 6 trillion of them to you. And when they'd walk down the streets, they had frog guts squishing between their toes. And the Bible says they shoveled all the frogs into piles when they died, and the land stank because of the dead frogs. Everything that they worshiped the Nile River. They thought the Nile River was their source of life. And they worshiped the Nile. And what did God do? He turned the Nile into blood. They worshiped, the primary worship was the sun. They worshiped Ra. And what did God do? He blacked out the sun. Like that's a pretty good trick, making the sun not shine anymore. And it wasn't just like here in Portland. It was completely blacked out, like during the eclipse. You see, God, like he says here in his word, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And he did. And he was proving to the Egyptians. Their gods were false gods. They were no gods, but they worshiped them as gods, and God showed his power over them, but they still didn't repent. And so God says, I'm gonna judge, and the firstborn of each household, unless I see the blood on your door, I'm gonna see the firstborn of each household die. You know, if you're already an Egyptian, you're already wiped out. Your flocks have been killed by the murrain disease. Your crops have been destroyed by the locust. The land stinks because of the frogs. You've got lice and flies. You're also starving because the water's gone. It's turned into blood and it brings famine. And everything's bad for the Egyptians. You'd think they'd say, okay, we repent. But they didn't. And so God says, this is the final one. The firstborn of every household is gonna die. Question, how many of you are the firstborn of your household? Raise your hand. Look around. Like that's like half of us would be dead. Sorry, you guys that raised your hand, I'm sorry, you're dead. If you were an Egyptian back in those days, unless, now those of you that just raised your hand, if you were in that situation, what would you have done? Would you have made sure that the blood was on the door? Would you let your brother do it? I got this, I'll paint the door for you, bro. Would you just say, okay, cool, and go play with Lincoln Logs or Legos or something? What would you do? No, you'd be out there with an airless sprayer. Like you'd have a red door in your house. Because if you're the firstborn, you want to make sure that that blood is covering. At least that's what I would do. I don't know about you guys. But the Egyptians didn't do that. But the Jews did. And so when the spirit of death came, now this brings up some interesting things, the salvation for sinners. You know, verse 13 is kind of that key. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Question, what made a difference between the Jews and the Egyptians? One might even think scholarly, well, they were circumcised. But it doesn't say when the spirit of death saw their circumcision that he passed over them. That's not what it says. Maybe when I see your menorah, or when I see that you're a practicing Jew, or when I see that you look like a Jew or walk like a Jew and not walk like an Egyptian. Is that what they saw? No. It says, when I see the blood. See, this is important because there's a sort of rhetorical question in the previous chapter. In Exodus chapter 11, it says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know, this is God speaking to the Egyptians, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It says the Lord's gonna make a difference between the Egyptian and Israel. So the begged question would be, what's the difference? Well, they're more holy than the Egyptians. Nope. In fact, Ezekiel the prophet had to hammer away at Israel. Listen to this. If you read the whole chapter, it's shocking, but I'll just give you one verse of Ezekiel 20, verse 8. It says, the Lord is speaking through the prophet saying, but they, the Jews, rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. While they were in Egypt and they were worshiping Egyptian gods and goddesses, God says, you're just like the Egyptians. There was no difference. Now this is important to understand because this is all a picture about what makes a saved person different from a non-saved person. Egyptian versus Jew, worldling versus Christian. What's the difference? There's only one thing that it says here that was the difference. When the spirit of death came, he looked and saw that it was the blood that was applied. That's the only difference between you and as a Christian and the rest of the world as non-Christians. It's not because you're better than them. It's not because we've got it all figured out. We're more holy than anybody else. The only reason you and I have any hope to be saved is because the blood of Jesus. This is where, you know, the Bible even said, as we read in 1 Peter, it's the precious blood of Christ that saves us. Now, this is kind of cool because the Lord's doing a new work. No longer is it from the old. This Passover is part of the Old Testament law, shockingly enough, but it's pointing to the new covenant of Jesus. No longer sacrifice of bulls, rams, goats, lambs, but it's pointing to the Lamb, Jesus, who had shed his blood. And the same thing's true. When you have the blood of Christ in your life, the spirit of eternal death and hell passes over you. It's all a picture of what God does for you. What makes you different? When the Lord sees the blood, then he'll pass over you. God was doing a completely new work in his people. So a new work for a new year. And he says, I'm gonna make this a big deal. It's gonna be Passover, the first month. And not only will your lamb be slain on the 14th of Nisan, but ultimately it'll point to Jesus, who was also slain on the 14th of Nisan. And what an interesting thing it is to see the picture here. God was doing a new work. And this is why we can make such glorious claims, like here in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man, and for you ladies, that's you too. The old King James means mankind here, humanity. Therefore, if humanity be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How does this happen? It's because Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins, shed his blood, and your sins are forgiven, forgotten. So the Lord says, old things are passed away, all things become new, and that's possible because of Jesus and his work in your life. Some of us still will try in 2025 to clean up our lives, which that's a good thing to do. I'm not knocking that. But if you think that's what's gonna save you, you're sadly mistaken. The Lord's gonna do a whole new thing in you once you're saved. There was a British businessman from London, Lindsay Clegg, who told the story of a warehouse property he was trying to sell there in London. The building had been empty for years and it was kind of in bad repair. Vandals had damaged the doors and even broken out some of the windows, and there was a bunch of trash sort of strewn around the interior. But as he showed the prospective buyer the property, Clegg took great pains to say, well, I'm sorry, you know, it's kind of a mess. We'll clean it up. You know, if you buy this, we'll clean it up. We'll fix the broken, we'll bring in a crew to fix any structural damage, you know, and clean out the garbage. Well, the guy he was showing, he says, forget about that. Forget about the repairs. The buyer said, when I buy this place, I'm gonna build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site. Well, Clegg heard that and he realized that that's really, compared to the renovation God had in mind for his life and for our lives, our efforts to improve our own little lives are as trivial as sweeping the warehouse slated for a wrecking ball. You have to understand, the Lord wants to do a new work in you. Yes, he wants to improve our lives and we'll do better, but first you gotta be saved by the blood of Christ dying in your place. And then any person can be a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So compared to this idea of the renovation that you want to do in your life, make sure you first are saved, because that's the main thing. When we think of God, when we become gods, the old life is over and he makes all things new. God loves new things. He starts with the Passover to introduce a new year and a new plan for the whole world to be saved. Then he comes up with a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, which if you Bible students know that, that's a key new thing in the Bible. I love all the new things of God. Does anybody enjoy new mercies? Do you guys remember what the Bible says? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. I love this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Don't you love that? I love that every morning when I get up, I have new mercies. Like the old hymn echoes this verse, morning by morning, new mercies we see. It's just true. I love new things like the new mercies of the Lord. We likely will not know what those mercies, new mercies every morning mean. How are they manifested in our lives? They're the small or the large interventions the Lord's made in your life on any given day that propels you toward the plan of God in your life. Like, what are the mercies that we don't even know about? The Lord's just so merciful, morning by morning. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the new mercies of God. What about, do you guys remember we talked about this? What about a new heart and a new spirit? Remember when we talked about this from Ezekiel just a few weeks ago? Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart will I give you, and also a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This is what the Lord does. I'm gonna make things new. All things are gonna become new. New heart, new spirit. What about those of you that are making your New Year's fitness revolution? You're making a vow to, this is the year I shall be in shape. I've done that many a new year. Probably gonna try again this year. But I've not been overly successful in that one. But there is something that gives me hope. And that is, and don't send me letters and all that stuff, Brett, I got the way. You know, if you do this and this and this, I've got 10,000 of those. But what I actually, I understand the value in trying to get in shape and all that stuff, I get that. But what I'm really looking forward to is this, a new body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, amen, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. New bodies. Maybe you're an environmentalist. Hopefully you're not one of the crazy ones who worship the earth. Because environmentalism and all that, it becomes really crazy. You know, we worship the creation rather than the creator. But even that, the Lord says, guess what? I've got something new. Check this out. It's in Revelation 21, verse 1. John is seeing the future, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is going to be a glorious thing. The Bible's explaining the old heaven's going to pass away, and the old earth is going to pass away. He's going to make a new one. Now, all you surfers are like, whoa, dude, there's no more sea. Gnarly. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. This is a whole nother sort of type. I believe you're going to be okay in heaven and you're not going to be sad. But how much, even a few verses after Revelation 21, 1, Revelation 21, 5 says this, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is how true it is. Lord says, on this one, I want you all to write it down. Write this down, that I make all things new, and I'm the one who's true and faithful. So write it down. I guess that's what I'm trying to do today, is tell you that God is into newness. You and I, we've messed up, we've tweaked out, we've sinned, we've made mistakes, we're flawed. But the Lord says, I can make that new. I can give you the new car smell again. I can take your old sins and put them away and remember them no more. And I have a new plan for eternal life for you. The Passover was the beginning of all that new plan. The reason that's important is because everything I just shared with you about the new things God does, it's all because of Jesus. How can he have a new heaven and a new earth? Because it wouldn't matter to you if you weren't there. How do you get to the new heaven and the new earth? Jesus. How do you get a new body? When you become a Christian and you accept Christ, and when you die, your old body is a shell that's gonna pass away, but your new body will be revealed. That's only through Jesus. How do you have mercies that are new every morning? Mercy only comes from Jesus. Everything new that God talks about, even your heart and your soul that's new and your spirit, it's all because of Jesus. Without Jesus, none of that would be possible. That's why I think God says a new year, a new plan, because this plan is gonna make some things new? No, all things will become new through Jesus Christ. That's why the Passover was such a big deal. So the Jews would say, Happy New Year, because of the lamb that would be slain. We can do the same. Of all the things you might be planning for 2025, would you make sure it's a year filled with Jesus Christ, the one who makes all things new? If you're not a Christian, you're missing out. The newness that God has for you, you're missing out. And it's there for the taking. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. Man, we'd love to pray with you on that. After I dismiss everybody later on, if you just come up to the front right here by the stage, everybody else will be walking the other way, but come up this way and you can just pray that in and accept Christ. And man, it's not that you're gonna be perfect. It means you're gonna be perfectly forgiven. It's not that you're gonna be amazing in 2025. It means you have Christ to get you through 25 and also heaven to look forward to. Being a Christian is the way to newness. Nothing will beat that. So don't miss that. But the rest of us, may you have a new year this year in 2025 in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful this new year that God establishes here in Exodus 12 really speaks of all things new through your son, Jesus. How thankful we are that old things are passed away. How thankful we are that you have a new plan that's different than what everybody else has. Lord, how we thank you for your new mercies every morning. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless each person in this room. No matter what 2024 did, we could be maybe glad about 24 or sad about it, but we know that 25 is a new year and we can put our trust in you, lean on you to be our strength, our guide, our director, our protector. And ultimately we know we're getting to where you want us to go. So help us to trust in you. Even as those firstborn had to trust the blood on the doorpost that day, I pray that my brothers and sisters would trust Jesus, your son, Lord, and know that you've got it in control. So we give our lives to you. We pray blessing now as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.